Our final class in this series about the last days of Jesus' ministry. Today we're talking about the resurrection. It's an appropriate theme for spring. It's not quite spring yet, but it will be. And the handout today, I hope you got one, is the writings of Burton Kaufman on a topic that we'll talk about here in a little bit, having to do with the details of the burial. So you'll want to read that, and when we get to that, I'll show that to you. But we won't cover that in detail. That's something you can read at home when we're through. I always appreciated Burton. He thought things through pretty carefully and noticed things that other people didn't notice in the Scripture. So that's an important help. Resurrection. We live in hope of a resurrection, don't we? Do you ever think, wonder what it'll be like when you're resurrected? How can God do that? And the fact that Jesus was resurrected is, of course, a demonstration of the fact that it can happen. Lazarus' resurrection was the same way. We'll notice the differences between the two today. But you'll be resurrected. In fact, Daniel in the Old Testament was one of the first to talk about the fact that all of those that lie in the dust of the earth will come to life again, some to glory and some to shame. And so everybody's going to be resurrected. What will you be like when you're resurrected? That's kind of an interesting thing. Yes?
There's a scripture that sticks out in my mind when Jesus was on the cross and he died, and there was a great quake, and the, help me out with this place, where the graves...
The graves were open? Yeah, after his resurrection, they appeared in the city of Jerusalem. The resurrected saints, we'll look at that scripture this morning. And so, maybe not all the resurrection occurs at the very end, although most of it will, obviously, but there may have been some resurrected earlier, along with Jesus. I've often looked at that and thought, there was so much resurrection power loose in Jerusalem that it caused people to come out of the graves. And I don't know the story about that. There's some theories that we can float, but there are lots of things about resurrection we simply don't know. And the one that the skeptic throws to you is, what about people whose bodies, well, let me put it in the form of a joke that we used to talk about back in the 60s. And the riddle was, what's the difference between an accident and an explosion? And in an accident, say a car accident, there you are. But in an explosion, where are you? And we thought that was real funny. Shows you how time changes and the culture changes and so on. Well, how do you put a person back together in that thing? And I think we forget about God's control not only over material atoms and molecules and stuff, but also over time. And suppose when you're resurrected, God maneuvers time back to when you were at your peak, when you were at your prime in life, and resurrects you at that point in time, brings you back to when you were strong, and makes any changes that need to be made to perfect you at that point. That may be why Jesus was so hard to recognize when he was resurrected. He looked younger. He wasn't weather-beaten when they saw him after the resurrection. But it was still Jesus, and it would still be you But it may not be you at the point when you die. It may be you when you were young and strong. Yes. I'm sorry? That's just speculation. Yeah. I don't have a verse of scripture. But we forget that God has control of time as well as control of space and matter and that sort of thing. So don't limit God as to what he can do. You'll be resurrected too. And so this is an interesting topic. And let's start where we were last week. The clicker doesn't click. I mean, it clicks, but it doesn't do anything. Oh, there we go. And last week we were talking about the death of Jesus, and so we'll pick it up there at in Matthew 27. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, here's the thing that we were just talking about. That moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. So when Jesus died, there was a physical thing that happened. And it says later on in the book of Acts that a large group of the priests, of the Jewish priests, became Christians. And some have speculated when this curtain in the temple was torn in two, that had a big effect on the priests. Why? They were the ones who had access to the holy place. And don't you know that caused some consternation among them to see the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It shielded the most holy place from the whole world. But now it was destroyed. I'm sure they scrambled to put it back together somehow, to mend it, to sew it back together. But nonetheless, the book of Hebrews talks about that, doesn't it? That the death of Christ opened up the way for man to have direct access to God. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how Jesus said, when you pray in my name, God will do these things for you. You will have direct access to God. That wasn't the case in the Jewish system of things. They went through the efforts of a priest. So here we have one thing that happened that may have had a big effect upon the priesthood. And then the thing that was mentioned before, the tombs broke open in the earthquake, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Some have thought that the wording there scrambled a bit, and maybe they came out of the tombs and appeared in the city after Jesus was resurrected. I don't know if that's the case or not. But who would you have guessed would be the holy people who were resurrected from tombs in Jerusalem? Can you think of any Old Testament characters who you would rank as holy? Certainly Elijah. Enoch goes way back. I don't know that they had his grave in Jerusalem, but they may have had also Samuel. I don't know where Samuel was buried. We'll have to look that up. But some of the people who had been buried and scattered throughout Jerusalem had been brought and reburied in Jerusalem throughout Israel, were brought to Jerusalem. Some of the kings were there. Not many of the kings were holy, but doesn't say how many. But that must have been a frightful thing for people to suddenly look up. And how did they know these people? How did they know who they were? Well, they wore name tags, obviously. They knew what some of these people looked like, and somehow Peter, James, and John, when they were on the mountain and saw Moses and Elijah, they knew who they were, didn't they? And so we don't know where. Well, we do know what that Moses was buried by God on a mountain. But here we have some people that came into the city and appeared in part of this event. This just isn't going to work. You're going to have to. We'll put Todd on the changes back there. This part needs a battery or something. Now, after he died, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. That's sort of the case, too, with Nicodemus, wasn't it? With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. You might remember there's more in the other Gospels about that. Pilate inquired, was he already dead? Sort of surprised that he had died so soon. Sent soldiers to check, and they said, yes, that's the case. And so he checked on it and then gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. He might have needed a wheelbarrow for that much, mightn't he? What's myrrh, first of all? It's a spice, isn't it? It's a fragrant perfume of a sort. And what are aloes? Pardon me? But 75 pounds, it isn't an oil in this case. What is it? What are aloes? It's an herb, isn't it? Isn't that what we're talking about here? Anyway, there was a lot of material involved in preparing the body. I don't want you to get squeamish on me as we talk about this, but we do need to look at the details of how he was prepared here. Taking the body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. So we got to look at that in a minute. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid because it was the Jewish day of preparation. See, there's another reference to the fact that this was the day the Jews were preparing to celebrate Passover that night. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So, what are these burial customs? And I want us to spend just a few minutes thinking about it because it's different from the way that we do things. And it had an effect upon how the body was prepared. If you go back in the Old Testament to ancient times, you find that when Joseph and Jacob were brought back to Israel, or to Canaan at the time, to be buried, how were they prepared? How were their bodies prepared? The Egyptian system of burial preparation was used in that case, and they were prepared as mummies. And so that would be the case probably. In fact, I think that's the case that goes all the way back to Abraham, although their procedures may have been a little bit different. The attempt was to prepare the body and preserve it in some way. And, of course, it was wrapped. Later on, they simply buried people in the ground. And we see references to that in the Old Testament at various points about the tombs of the different kings and that sort of thing. But there was some scripture that came from the hand of Ezekiel. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, he talks about a valley of what? Dry bones. And tells the Jews that from these dry bones, what could God do? He could add back the tendons and the flesh and the muscles and the skin and resurrect those dry bones, didn't he? He talked about a whole army of people that had died and they would all come back together. And while in the vision that Ezekiel saw, while he was watching, these dry bones all came together and became an army again. And so there's that Negro spiritual about them dry bones, isn't there? That they can be rearticulated and they can be put back together and made into a human being again. The Jews were interested in that particular thing because they were running out of space for burial grounds. These cities were small. They had to have the cemeteries outside the city walls in general. And so they were looking to conserve space. The Pharisee branch of the Jews took Ezekiel at his word. And they said, we can prepare a body in such a way that it will allow the flesh to decay. Then we'll gather up the bones and put them in a box and store the box in a tomb. So they had primary and secondary tombs. Okay? And here comes the funeral director in the back. He can attest to these practices. So what they did was began along about the 25 BC and ran all the way through the destruction to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. They did it this way. And next slide. And here we have the two-part burial practices as it's described by a rabbi in his writings, in the words of a sage, probably in the late 1st century BC. And so here's the description of this rabbi whose father had died. His father was a rabbi. Rabbi Eliezer ben Zadok said, "Thus spoke Father at the time of his death, 'My son, bury me first in a grave, fosse.'" What does the word fosse mean? Well, I thought so too, but if you look it up in a dictionary, it's a ditch or dug out into the ground. It could also be dug out into the wall of a tomb, and I think that may be what it refers to here, sort of like a shelf in a tomb. "In the course of time, collect my bones and put them in an ossuary, but do not gather them with your own hands. And thus did I watch him. Johanan entered, collected the bones, and spread a sheet over them. And then I came in, rent my clothes for them." That was a sign of honor to the dead. "And sprinkled dry herbs over them. Just as he attended his father, so I attended him." Next slide. And I have this issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, which came out in 2002, and you probably remember reading about this sort of thing in the newspapers, because this was a particular box that they discovered in Jerusalem. An ossuary is a stone box made usually out of limestone, and it's about almost 2 feet long, a foot high, and about 10 inches wide. And what they did then was to prepare the body, place it in a primary tomb, and let it decay for a year or two, then go in and gather up the bones and put them in a box like this and store the box. Now you can see, any good librarian knows that you could put things in a smaller space this way. And all of the bones of the body will fit in a box about this size, unless it's a particularly large person would need an ossuary that was a little bit bigger. What is the longest bone in your body? Yeah, your femur bone. And that rarely exceeds 2 feet. And of course, the diagonal of a box like this is at least 2 feet. So this is what they did. Now, this particular ossuary, and there have been thousands of them found in Jerusalem, had an inscription on it, which you see across the center of the page there. In Aramaic, it says, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And that caught everybody's attention. Because that's a specific person, isn't it? Who would that be? James in Jerusalem, who was essentially the head of the Jerusalem church. He was one of the elders and apostles of the Jerusalem church. He wasn't an original apostle, but he's a very famous individual who had been killed by the Jewish hierarchy some years after the church was established. And they looked at this and said, well, that could be a forgery, of course, and there's a lot of that going on. But looking at it very carefully, they decided it wasn't a forgery, but it could refer to some other James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, because those three names are fairly common names in that period of time in Jerusalem. But then they said to occur in that order, for James to be the son of Joseph, see, that would be Jesus' father, Joseph. It's Jesus' brother. And the brother of Jesus, that combination placing James in that particular position would be very rare, maybe occur twice. And they think that that gave them some confidence that this was true. Well, of course, the unbelievers, and particularly the Jewish people who oppose Jesus as the Messiah, didn't like that conclusion, and this has been in litigation ever since. For 7 years, they've been arguing that it's a fake, that it isn't what it appears to be, that somehow somebody made it look pretty authentic. And so that's beside the point for our purposes today. But anyway, that's the story of ossuaries. So this particular one didn't have any bones in it. It had been emptied when it was discovered, and it just showed up in the shops that sell archaeological findings. So a lot of the archaeologists didn't like that either, because things that are supposed to show up in museums and in schools and not show up in the commercial shops, they don't like that. Okay, next slide. So you remember this little story? We just add this in just for to keep track of things. The next day, the one after the preparation day. Now this would be on Friday, wouldn't it? The Pharisees, the chief priests, and the Pharisees went to Pilate. This is a high day. Keep in mind, this is the day after they had celebrated Passover, and it took quite a bit of this was a serious concern of them, for them to get out on the day, on a holy day, and go see the Roman governor. But nonetheless, they did it. So they said, "We remember that while he was still alive, that this deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" I think that's quite remarkable that they knew that. They apparently had. You remember they talked about the fact they were accusing him of talking about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. But now that had been explained to them somehow, or they had thought about it. "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead." And the last deception will be worse than the first. So take a guard, Pilate said. Didn't cost him anything. Take a guard and go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone. And they had put a stone in front. You see that in the other accounts in the Gospels. Put a large stone over the opening to the tomb, and they posted a guard. So, next slide. Of course, that didn't do any good. They made that attempt to keep someone human from stealing the body, but that's not what happened to it, of course. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And of course, we all know in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself this way. That's John, the apostle. And said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." How did she know that? Did she look inside? She must have. Didn't see the body anymore. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. And they had a foot race. Both came running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And of course, John is probably 10 years younger than Peter. And that may be the explanation. He's just a faster runner. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And that's what the handout is about. The phrases like this, the strips of linen lying there. Next slide. And Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. What did he see? They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But what did they see that caused them to believe? I mean, they could have believed that the body wasn't there anymore, for one thing. Notice in Luke how it's referred to. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering himself to himself what had happened. The Greek is perhaps a little more clear than the English in this case when you translate it. Suppose, let's look at the different possibilities. Suppose somebody had stolen the body. The tomb had been opened. Would they unwrap it first before they carried it off? I don't think so. And on the other hand, if Jesus is resurrected, does he sit up and unwrap all of this stuff around him? And where would it appear then? In a pile, wouldn't it? You see what we're driving at? The strips of linen were lying there as though there were still a body in them. And of course, they had collapsed because the body was gone. And the same for the napkin around his head. It was folded up by itself, collapsed, but it's still sitting apart from the strips of linen. It was placed separately over his head. It's not a matter of tidying up the tomb after Jesus was raised. It's a matter of Jesus coming to life and passing through his bandages. That's the term for these strips of linen. That they're like, the term that is used is they're like medical bandages. And so he was wrapped Now, when Lazarus was raised, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came to the front of the tomb, apparently. But then what did Jesus say? Yeah, untie him and let him go. He didn't come out of his wrappings, did he, when he was raised? But Jesus apparently passed through his wrappings. Now, who removed the stone from the tomb? An angel did. One of the Gospels, it says so. Was that to let Jesus out? No. If he passed through his wrappings, he passed through the tomb too. And as a matter of fact, if you go on reading, and we'll look at some of these in a moment, as he appeared to different people, he could come and go without opening the door. He would suddenly appear, then he would suddenly disappear. He could pass in. My view of that is he could pass into dimensions to which we have no access. We're limited to three dimensions in time, and he could pass into a fourth, fifth, or sixth dimension at will. All right, next slide. So then the disciples, they had looked in and seen the linen strips lying there. And Burton points out, if they looked in and saw the linen strips standing there, you would know the difference in the language, of course. But they were lying where he had been lying, and one of the Gospels, the angel invites them to see where the Lord had laid. And so they're still on the shelf there where they had been placed. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw the two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Next slide. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." That might have been a tall order for Mary, but nonetheless, that's what she's thinking. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So then she recognized him. And so there's that question we mentioned before. Why didn't she recognize him immediately? Well, he's a little different from he was at the time that he died. And of course, he's not wounded like he was on the cross, but he still retains certain scars that identify him, doesn't he? And so that's in agreement with what John saw when he saw the Lamb on the throne of God looking as though he had been sacrificed. You might recall those verses over in the sixth chapter of Revelation. So he still has to have those proofs of the crucifixion, but basically he may be a younger person. He may not look exactly like he did when he died. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father, but instead go to my brethren and tell them." Who's his brethren? Is he talking about his brothers or to his disciples? His disciples, yeah. "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." She told them that he had said all of these things to her. Next slide. Now, about that same day, two of them, and this, now we skipped over and we're looking in Luke now, them are disciples. two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, this is on a Sunday, you see. They wouldn't have been allowed to walk this far on Friday or Saturday because those were high days. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And so there again we have another force involved in this. Somehow he can be somehow unfamiliar to them, so that they don't recognize him, and this is done on purpose for some reason, as we'll see. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas. I accused that of being Cleo's full name, but he doesn't accept that. Cleopas asked him, "Are you the only living person in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" What things? He asked. Next slide. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." Him they did not see. So what's their mindset? Well, why are they downcast? Because they couldn't bring themselves to believe, could they? Next slide. And pardon me? Well, they may have been looking for a ruler. Yeah, is that what you're saying? Yeah. So he said to them, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." They're walking along. I don't know how far they had to go yet, but that would take a while, wouldn't it? And so here he's talking to them and explaining the scriptures that refer to the death of the Christ, the Messiah. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. Imagine that. He's vanished. They ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" What would have been your reaction to Jesus opening the scriptures like he did to them? So, why didn't we understand that? Yeah, it suddenly dawned on them, I guess, the way he put that together. Do you think Jesus had taught them these things before? They just couldn't comprehend it, could they? It was just beyond belief. So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Simon Peter. Then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Notice there are other disciples assembled with the 11. It's not just the 11 alone. You might get that impression from reading one of the other Gospels, but it's a bigger group than that. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The other three Gospels, or two of the other Gospels, say that the room was locked, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus still got in, didn't he? I think that's passing through the walls or passing through the door. "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. And of course, if someone appeared in a locked room with you from nowhere, you might think the same thing. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So they were able to touch him and feel that he was real. And yet he still had these signs in his hands and his feet. What kind of signs? Wounds, the marks of the nails. And when doubting Thomas comes a week later, he also offers to show him the place in his side where the spear was cast into his body. Next slide. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Why is that important? Ghosts don't eat, do they? So that was another proof that he was real. I mean, it was a real body. It's not just an apparition. It's not mass hallucination. Not any of these things. It's a physical body that's been resurrected. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When they replaced the betrayer, what were the qualifications that they said the person must have? They picked Matthias. You remember in Acts, the first chapter? Had to be a witness, had to be someone that was with them from the beginning, didn't it? And so those are things that he mentions again here. Next slide. And later on, Paul adds more witnesses to the scheme. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12." And so when he says he appeared to the 12, there were the 11 at the time that he appeared to them, but Matthias had to be a person who had also seen him. And so he's included in this in 1 Corinthians, isn't he? "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living." Can you imagine? How many people here today? About 130. About four times as many people as we have here. Though some have fallen asleep. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." When did he appear to to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Next slide. And here's that verse of scripture that we just saw. And a drawing from one Larry West that we've used in some of our materials before about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, sort of in a diagram. Next slide. And how that relates to our baptism. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so there you see the death, the burial, and the resurrection of a Christian. Okay, that's the last slide. So this whole business about resurrection is important not only for our resurrection ultimately, but because it relates to our resurrection to a new life, a new creature, when we become a Christian. And so that's the other major feature of the resurrection that we must keep in mind. This series of lessons about the life of Jesus viewed from the perspective of His Hebrew culture, I've put into a book that's at the printers now. I had hoped to have it for us before we finish the course. We'll probably get them this next week. It's a short book, only about 80 pages. The chapters are short. The scripture is included along with the text. And what I have hope of us doing is using this little book to teach, to lift up Jesus before your friends and neighbors and family, to begin to teach them about Jesus. I've tried to put it in a form that you can use exactly that way, that you can read and understand the book, and then you can give it to somebody and they can read quickly, actually, and understand it and say, hey, I can understand the Bible. That, according to our good friend Ken, that seems to be the biggest impediment to teaching people about the gospel, is that they don't believe they can understand the Bible. So we're going to make this available to you, and you'll watch for this in the next week or two. I'll have some of them out here in the lobby. Now, I'm not trying to sell books. I'm trying to give us a tool that we can use in teaching our neighbors. So watch for that. I appreciate the rapt attention you've given to these lessons, and if you have any questions, we're out of time this morning, but please be sure to ask me. Thank you very much.